Hi, everyone. Tonight, we are going to jump into week four of our Fruits of the Spirit study. And tonight is on patience. And patience, oh, you know what? I need to back up and report to you guys that I fulfilled my promise to you to pray for the bad drivers. And it was hard. I'm just telling you that. But anyway, just keeping myself accountable there. So anyway, back to patience. This one, I have to say, I don't know if you guys are like me at all, but when I hear about patience or, you know, listen to a teaching about patience, I'm always slightly nervous about that because what is the Lord going to use to teach me patience? You know, it's just kind of the joke, like you never pray for patience because what's the Lord going to bring along to help you exercise that? So I have to say that it was actually really encouraging to study more about this. And I think that it'll be fun for us to talk about tonight. But anyway, the definition of patience in the Bible, the idea is long-suffering, meekness, steadfastness, perseverance, to wait, hope, expect, endure, and to suffer. In the Old Testament, there's a couple kind of neat, I don't know if you'd call them word pictures, but it was just a different way of saying it. In the Old Testament, the word that's used for patience, the idea there is long of spirit, which I loved. And then in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is to bear long, which those are so similar. And I like the idea of it. First of all, I wanted to talk about the patience that we have received from the Lord, the way that the Lord has extended patience to us, which is always the first place we want to start. How does the Lord demonstrate this particular trait or quality? And I just wanted to go through a couple verses. You don't have to look them up. You can write down the reference and check later. But just for the sake of time tonight, I'm going to read these to you. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" A couple pages over in Romans 9:22, it says, "God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the mercies of his glory upon those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even upon us whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles." And I love that, how before we're saved, and he can do whatever he wants because he's sovereign, he's perfect, but before we are saved, we are the objects of his judgment and fit only for destruction. But his patience, the mercy that he's poured out upon us, makes us the objects of his mercy. And I love that comparison. I'm so thankful for that. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." And I think that's such an important thing to remember, that whatever your salvation story is, God's chosen you to be a prime example of his patience, which is incredible for us to think about. And I think that's something that we have to come back to often, especially and we've talked about this before, but especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, I think it's easy sometimes for us to forget how patient the Lord has been, how good he has been, how gracious he's been to save us. Because if you got saved young, you might not have some crazy thing to look back on, some huge contrast, you know, your life before the Lord in kindergarten and your life after the Lord, you know, but no matter where we got saved, when we got saved, how we got saved, our lives, our salvation is that example of his great patience, which I love coming back to that. And lastly, 2 Peter 3:15, it says, "And remember, the Lord is waiting so that people have time to be saved." Some of us have people in our lives who don't know the Lord, and we are perfectly fine with him waiting longer to come back because we want the people that we love to be saved, to be with us in eternity. And so, yes, while we do long for the Lord's return, some of us are really just fine with him taking his time to maybe see the people that we love and the people that we're praying for come to know him. But really the theme in all of this, this idea of patience, is that God's patience is amazing. It's good. It's only good. And we're so thankful for it. Being on the receiving end of his patience is wonderful. But we kind of start fighting the idea when it comes to demonstrating patience or extending patience in our own lives, because that's when we learn how hard it is. The first area I want to talk about as far as patience is concerned is, for us, is patience in suffering. James, somehow we keep landing back in James, but James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And we actually covered this verse last week because we read that it's an opportunity for joy. This idea of trials of many kinds. But the amazing thing is that these trials, according to this passage in James, these trials lead to things that we all want. These trials lead to maturity, to completeness. It says that we will lack nothing. And that sounds really appealing. I think all of us in this room would say, yes, I want that maturity. Yes, I want to be complete in the Lord. I don't want to lack anything. And those things always look great. And actually, you know, I'm really thankful for the people in my life, and a bunch of them are here at church. But the people who are farther along than I am in their walks with the Lord, I look at those folks and I just think, yeah, I love this quality about their walk with the Lord, or I love the way that they're mature in this way, you know. But do I want to endure what it's going to take to attain that, to reach that level of maturity, or to grow in my completeness in the Lord? When I was in high school, we had this great youth pastor, Ron, and he would always tell us, you always need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in your lives. And Paul is that person that I was just talking about, that person who is a spiritual mentor or an example, someone that you look to and think, yeah, I want what they have. I want to do the things that they've done. I want to walk with the Lord and know him the way that they do. And I think that it's important to always have that example. And then the idea of a Barnabas, someone who is that peer, you know, who is arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder with you, someone who encourages you and is, you know, Barnabas, his name means a son of encouragement. And I just think that we need to have those people in our lives that we can challenge, we can be challenged by them, but just those partners, you know, the that kind of fellowship is really a rare gift, and I think it's important to nurture. And then lastly, the idea of having a Timothy. And we talked before about that Titus 2 picture, about how it's not just older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands and be keepers of their home. It is that, and that is crucial, and it's really important, and it's a high calling. But there's another little phrase in that passage that says that older women should be teaching the younger women what is good. And we have established the fact that every single person is older than someone else. So there is somewhere out there a younger woman that you could be teaching what is good. And I think that's a great just idea to kind of mull over. And if you feel like you don't have any of those people, a Paul, a Barnabas, or a Timothy, just begin to pray about that. And maybe, you know, I do believe it's one of those prayers that the Lord's happy to answer, you know, But be talking to him about that. And I think you'd be excited to see how he answers that prayer. How do we reflect the Lord's glory better as a result of suffering? Some of the things that we can see in our own lives, real fruit, right? You know, right as a direct result of our own times of suffering, it might be compassion. I have noticed that when people go through some kind of real rough time, there is an exponentially increased amount of compassion for people who wind up walking that same path as us. For me, when I hear that someone is going through a painful divorce, or even is in a hard marriage, or they get that cancer diagnosis, or, you know, my own list can go on, but I have a compassion for people in those situations that is, I didn't have it before I went through those things myself. And that's something that the Lord really can stir up in us, which is, I love it. I love it. It's one of the many ways that He redeems our hard things. It could be that our faith is stronger. It's an amazing thing to me to know that every single time the Lord walks us through one of those valleys and we're on the other side of it, we look back and we just see so much faithfulness on His part. And it really does allow us to face the next thing with a little bit less fear and a little bit more certainty that He's going to be faithful again. And we're not rattled and we're not undone when hard things come the next time, because the Lord's proven Himself. And that's really precious. That's part of that maturity and that completeness. We don't come undone as easily the next time. I always think about Job, you know, and I've never come close to what Job went through and the loss that he experienced, and then his lame friends with all of their bad advice and these long discussions that are just frustrating sometimes to read. But, you know, with Job, his big accomplishment is simply that he endured. You know, he had questions. He had all kinds of things he was trying to figure out in the midst of it. And he and his friends really never stumbled onto answers or profound, you know, explanations as to why he was going through what he did. But he did not curse the Lord, and he endured. And at the end, the Lord rewarded that faith that he had. And it was just about enduring. It was just about getting through. Another thing I think that can happen is that it makes us a lot more real about suffering. We talked before about Jesus in Gethsemane and the level, the depth really of anguish that he experienced, and how really that should be such a comfort to us, that he wasn't someone who looked on from afar at the sufferings of other people. He has suffered more than any of us ever will. And I love that when we go through those times, when we go through our own Garden of Gethsemane nights, that we have Jesus who can perfectly relate. But the thing is that after we've gone through those times, I don't think that we are so quick to offer trite little words to other people. You know, sometimes I have heard it, and it pains me, but sometimes I've heard people use the Bible almost like this, like, snap out of it kind of thing. You know, like, well, you know, the Lord's going to cause all things to work together for good. Or, you know, that, you know, like, we can have all these little things that they're good truths by themselves. They're in their context of what the Lord's saying and the rest of that part of the word. But I think sometimes we can almost use the Bible to minimize what people are going through, or to try to rush them through it, or just to get them chin up, you know. And I think sometimes there's just that grieving that has to take place. Sometimes there really is anguish that we have to experience. And I think about Jesus in Gethsemane, And he didn't try to fake that it didn't matter. He didn't try to push things down. He was honest with his father about how awful he felt. He cried out. He prayed. It took some kind of physical toll on his body that I don't understand even all the ins and outs of what happened to him. But as we suffer, it allows us to be more real with other people about what that really looks like. And I think that's an important thing for Christians to realize and to be able to help others through that. If you want to flip to 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, this is an amazing passage about comfort and suffering and the way that the Lord will use that suffering in our own lives to bless other people, which is totally in line with this idea of fruit that we've been talking about, fruit that other people get to benefit from. So 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also, through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." And I love this passage because it's just that reminder of one of the many ways the Lord will redeem our sufferings. And it gives our hard times a value and a worth. And I think that's just a little glimmer of hope that can kind of pop up when things are hard, realizing the Lord is going to use your hard thing to make you a comforter for other people. The comfort that he brings to you is going to be what you have to offer to other people who are in hard times as well. And I hope that you can take some comfort just in that fact, in knowing that, again, it's just one of the many ways that the Lord is going to redeem things. And it is, for me at least, it's an incredible reassurance, and it really a source of joy for me, knowing that the things that happen in my life are not random. They're not happenstance or whatever. They're set out for us really by the Lord. They're things that maybe they're not happy things. Maybe he wished things were easier or different for us, but when things are hard, even if it's, you know, illness, or even if it's the sinful choices of someone else, which we know that's not what God wants. He doesn't want people to make sinful choices and hurt us, but he can redeem those things. And I love that. I just love that he is such a redeemer. I wanted to read you about, I'll give you a little background first, but this is from Elizabeth Elliot's book called The Path of Loneliness, which sounds like the most depressing, dismal book title ever, but I have to tell you that it is an amazing, amazing book. And I think that loneliness is one of the most universal struggles that people face. And so if you've ever wrestled through loneliness, like whether it's a season of it or whether, no, you're thinking, no, that's my thing, I wrestle with that all the time, I would really encourage you to check into this book because it's really wonderful. But in this book, she talks about the story of George Matheson, who he was around 100 years ago and wound up being a pretty amazing hymn writer. But he had just gotten engaged and was in love with this woman. And shortly after they got engaged, he went blind. And she wound up leaving him because of the blindness. And she says, Elizabeth Elliot talks about, you know, what kind of pain. She calls it the dagger thrusts to the heart. And she says, "Fear and anger arise. If I turn to God, he might reject me. How can I turn to him anyway? He could have prevented this from happening. What else is he likely to do to me?" Matheson's grief, instead of turning to bitter resentment against the lady who had caused it, was transformed. His blindness and rejection proved to be, for George Matheson, the very means of illuminating the love of God. He may have asked the age-old question, "Why?" But God's answer is always, "Trust me." Matheson turned his thoughts away from the woman he had lost, away from the powerful temptations to self-pity, resentment, bitterness toward God, skepticism of his word, and selfish isolation, which might so quickly have overcome him. But he lifted up his weary soul to a far greater love, one that would never let him go. In the words, "I give thee back the life I owe," Matheson understood that there was something he could do with his suffering. It was the great lesson of the cross, to surrender. If he had not entered the lonely wilderness, George Matheson would not have found his sweet treasure. And this is the part I want you to think about. Would you say that the price of that was too high? Your answer depends on where you set your sights, on the short range or the long range. Think what Matheson would have missed. Think what the world would have missed had he been given the form of happiness that he hoped for. Denied that, he looked for something better. God never denies our heart's desire except to give us something better. In Isaiah 45:3, it says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name." And I love this example of George Matheson because it is that reminder that even in the face of heartache and loss and disappointment, the Lord might actually have a better treasure in that darkness. I love that passage from Isaiah, riches that are stored in secret places. Because I will tell you guys that every single time I've found myself in one of those valleys, there is a richness in my interactions with the Lord that simply isn't there when things are good. Even when I'm consistently walking with him, there's a way that he meets us in the hard times that is unique and singular and so deep and meaningful. And I hope that we can hold on to that as we think about patience and suffering. The next thing I wanted to talk about is patience when we're waiting. If you have ever been around a child in your entire life, you know what terrible waiting sounds like. Just picture the kid at Target or Fred Meyer who's lost it, and they're just done. It's whining, it's complaining, sometimes crying and wailing, sometimes a tantrum, pouting, asking the same question over and over again. That's my favorite one. When you're just the spectator, oh boy, that's my favorite one. But sometimes in adults, it can kind of look the same way. We can be bad at waiting. We might not wail and throw a tantrum, although some of us might. That might be our thing. But it could be questioning the Lord, asking the Lord the same thing over and over again. It could be whining. It could be pouting. Some of us kind of turn our backs on the Lord when we're done waiting. He hasn't come through and we throw in the towel. We're done holding on. And that's a sad thing to witness. For me, and this might seem like a weird way to go to talk about patience in waiting, but that just might be it. It might just be that I'm weird and you have to listen. listen to it. But some of you guys might actually be able to relate to this. And as I prayed about what to talk about, this is how I felt the Lord was directing us for tonight. So for me growing up, and even still today, I would say that my bad waiting sometimes looks like, I don't want that anyway. I don't need that. I'm fine. And we actually deny what it is that really is our heart's desire. When I was a kid, we used to go, we lived in Tigard when I was younger, and over by Washington Square, kind of, sort of where Target is now, maybe a little bit to the side of that, but for there was the Hydro Tubes, which was like three water slides, and you would have thought it was Disneyland for us, because that's like the most fun there was to do, thing there was to do around here. But near the Hydro Tubes was the Engine House Pizza Company, and we ate there at least once a week. We're pizza fanatics. I still am. I love pizza. It's the perfect food. And yeah, we would go there all the time. There was a big fire engine in the middle of it you could play on before, you know, anybody sued for liability on things like that. And then they had a ton of video games. So my parents would always come with like a stack of quarters, and they'd be like, okay, kids, go play. And my brothers would take those quarters and go. Well, I, as the oldest child, I thought, I don't want to leave my mom and dad here. They'll be lonely without us. And I could actually save them money by not taking these quarters. And oftentimes we would go to the Engine House Pizza Company and I wouldn't take the quarters. I would stay there and pretend that I was more mature than I really was and that video games were beneath me. And, you know, in hindsight, the funny part is my parents were probably like, go away. Like, this is our time to have grown-up talk. And what are you still doing here? And I really, I mean, genuinely, I thought I was being awesome. You know, I thought I was helping my parents out and being nice and keeping them company so they wouldn't get sad and lonely without us kids there. And, you know, the funny thing is that now that's so dumb, you know, it's so dumb. And a couple of quarters, was that going to make a big dent in their, you know, monthly budget? Like, oh, Amy didn't play video games. Now we can, you know, take care of, you know, groceries or something like that. So it seems so silly now, but back then it seemed like I was noble for not going and doing the normal kid thing. In fact, I remember in fifth grade, my dad had gotten tickets for the Amy Grant concert. Now, this would have been the Age to Age album. And you have to know that I wanted to be Amy Grant. Every girl I knew anyway, wanted to be Amy Grant also. I had all of her records and I played them in my room all the time. And if you remember those old little like exercise trampolines, I would unscrew the leg of one of those, or one of the legs, and that was my microphone. And I knew every Amy Grant song there ever had been. I knew it. And so anyway, my dad thought he would surprise me with these Amy Grant tickets. And it was a big deal for, I mean, it would have been my first big concert. And I remember I had stopped by his office because we lived on the church property, and I walked over to say hi to him. And he's like, you know, that concert's coming up. And I'm like, yeah, like I don't really want to go. Because I thought there's no way I would get to go anyway. And so I was like softening the blow for myself. And it totally took the wind out of my dad's sails, who was trying to, hey, yay, we get to go to this concert that you've been talking about forever. And but again, it was that attitude of not being honest about what I really was hoping for because I didn't want to be disappointed. Now, here's a funny side note about that concert. It was back in the day of the old cassette players and recorders. And so my dad smuggles in this big, huge cassette player in my purse. I didn't have a purse in fifth grade. It was probably my mom's. And we sat in the way back. This was at, now it's the Keller Auditorium. It used to be the Civic Stadium, I think. And we sat, yeah, the very like top balcony, literally the back row against the wall. And we recorded that concert. And the funny thing was, I totally had like bronchitis, and all you can hear is a little bit of Amy Grant and then me like hacking my lungs out. But it's a fun memory still. So, but I think that, you know, I still see so much of that mindset in myself, in that I don't want to be honest with the Lord about the things that really are near and dear to my heart, because what if I'm disappointed? And I would rather protect myself ahead of time from the disappointment. And so I act like I don't care about things, certain things. I love Romans 8. Romans 8, I have to say, if there's like one chapter in the Bible that's my favorite, Romans 8 is phenomenal. I love everything about it. But in verses 24 and 25, it says, "Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." There is an element in us, there's a part of us that needs to be honest with the Lord and maybe dig down deep to figure out what it is that we hope for. You know, in Romans, Paul tells us, if you hope for what is seen, if you hope for what you already have, that's not really hope. The very nature of hope is you can't see it. It's not there yet. And it really actually requires a lot of courage to hope. Probably, I want to say this was at least 10 years ago, maybe more like 12. I honestly, all the years run together in my mind. But we were having a big like staff deacons leadership retreat out at the beach. It was actually just one night because we all had to get back for church, which makes sense. So we were going out for a Friday night to Saturday night. I think it was before we had Saturday night church. And so I was headed out there. But then I also, the following week, I was going to Honduras. A friend of mine was doing a women's conference down there and she needed help. So I think there were about 8 of us from the States that flew down different parts of the country just to help out our friend Debbie, which was super fun. But she had asked me to come up with a little thing to share just in case, you know, there was a workshop or whatever, or, you know, a testimony they needed to have someone share or whatever. So I thought I would go a day early to the beach and kind of, you know, have some downtime and prepare for whatever I would share in Honduras. And then by the time everybody got out there for the beach, I'd already be there and it'd be great. So I went out on Thursday and I was staying in Seaside, and I had this thing. I was a grown woman. I was in my 30s at this point and I'd never found a whole sand dollar. And I wanted to so badly. Like I don't know why I'd gotten to that age and never found one, but it was like this weird obsession that I had. Like, I really want to find a sand dollar. And so that night, Thursday night, I did all this research and tried to figure out, like, what time should I be out on the beach? What's the best way? You know, how do I increase my odds of finding a sand dollar? And so with the tide table and all that stuff, I figured out the best time for me was to be out on the beach at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so I set my alarm early and I was like, I am finally going to get my sand dollar. Like, I have the time. I'm here at the right time. Everything's great. So of course that night it was just insanely loud. I could not sleep. People were having too much fun and I was awake until I think it was like 2 a.m. and I was just so frustrated and I'm like, I have to get up at 6 to go get my sand dollar and everybody go to bed, you know, and I'm so frustrated. So of course, when my alarm went off, I was just exhausted. I turned it off and I was like, I don't care about stupid sand dollars and I just want to sleep. So I woke up later, hours later, it was probably 9:30, finally feeling rested. But as soon as I woke up, I had that, oh, why did I turn off my alarm? Because I thought of my silly sand dollar mission. And so I get up, have some coffee. I finally get down to the beach at like 10 o'clock and I'm like, I can't believe I've missed the window by 4 hours, my sand dollar window. But I thought I'll go for a walk anyway and, you know, it'll be good. Who doesn't love walking on the beach? So I start walking And I am talking to the Lord, and I remember saying, I know it's so stupid, and I know it's so small, but would you just help me find a stinking sand dollar? Like, I really want to find a sand dollar. And then I kind of forgot about it and was talking about other things, praying about other things while I'm walking, and to myself, of course, because you don't want to look like a freak. And so I'm walking along, and I look down, and there in the sand is a whole sand dollar. A beautiful, intact sand dollar. And I am so excited. I'm so excited. I'm like, oh my word, Lord, you gave, what? This is my sand dollar. You answered this prayer. And I'm like, I'm giddy over this sand dollar. And I'm smiling at everybody. I'm looking at, I'm like all these years, you know, I'm so excited. So I'm walking along, like just in awe of my sand dollar that I'm carrying. And I find a second sand dollar. And I can't believe it because I hadn't found one in my whole life. And now two in like the span of probably 4 minutes. And I'm so excited. And then I find a third. And I'm not even kidding, you guys. I kept finding sand dollars. It was ridiculous. I had them stuffed. I remember I was wearing this blue fleece. I had them stuffed in my pockets. And then I had them like lined up all along the entire length of my arm because I had so many. And I am like, literally, you guys, I'm giddy. I'm grinning like a fool. I'm just like smiling at everybody I see because I'm so amazed by the fact that I am finding all of these. I remember it got to the point where I started like flinging them back into the ocean. And I was like a kid. I was so amazed and so overjoyed and happy. And the funny thing was, as I finally calmed down a little bit and I'm just, again, I have this goofy grin on my face, is one of the times where the Lord really clearly impressed words on my heart. And I remember him so clearly saying, Amy, what are you afraid to ask me for? And I will never forget that because it was such an unforgettable experience. But even beyond finding all of those sand dollars, even beyond the fact that the Lord answered my prayer, I mean, talk about exceedingly abundantly, what he was trying to tell me matters even more. In fact, after all these years, it still comes back. What am I afraid to ask the Lord for? Because there's still that little girl in me that thinks, no, I should save my parents the money and not go play video games with those quarters. Patience in waiting, patience and waiting well does not mean that we deny ourselves, that we deny what it is that we want. That we act like we're more independent or more self-sufficient or more content or whatever than we actually are. Because the silly part is the Lord knows anyway. He knows what the desires of our hearts are. And so I guess I would encourage you to think about that and pray about that. And because I think some of us, maybe the Lord's saying, ask away. Are we honest with the Lord about the desires of our hearts? And can we risk enough? Can we be vulnerable enough to be truthful with ourselves and with the Heavenly Father who loves us so much about what those things are? I want to read a little bit from Pamela Roswell Moore's book, Safer Than a Known Way. And if you were at the Christmas dinner, well, first of all, you just got a huge treat in being able to listen to her. But she, in fact, this book, Safer Than a Known Way, really has had a huge impact on my life. She was single for the first, I think it was about 40 years of her life. And I or part of this book, she talks about how she says, she asks if the Lord could at least give her an adventurous life, if it wasn't going to be a marriage and a family. And she definitely had an adventurous life. But anyway, and she touched on this at the Christmas dinner as well, which I was so thankful for. But she says, and this is kind of picking up in the middle of the story, but for the sake of time, it says, she talks about the joy of praying for other people and praying for people who were in families. And she says, it was the knowledge that in some mysterious way, God was taking my own loneliness and using it to help others in a manner that would not have been possible had I been married. I began to see when people lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus, he leads them along paths on which they have to prove that they meant it. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless, which is Psalm 84:11. I thought long and hard about that verse. It told me that God does not keep any good thing from those who obey him. I believed I was obeying him. Therefore, this is the important part, therefore, at any point in my life, he was giving me what was best for me at that particular time. Marriage was in itself a good thing, but it was obviously not the best thing for me at the moment. Otherwise, God would have given it. That was the verse, that was what this verse promised. Therefore, I needed to conclude that my single state was not only good, but was the very best thing for me in God's loving plan. It was better for me than marriage. The truth behind this verse was the strongest sustaining factor in my being enabled to live a single life in a victorious way. And whether it's, you know, marriage and singleness, whether it has to do with children, whether it has to do with unsaved family members or friends or other things, or I mean, there are a whole array of things that are near and dear to our hearts. But, you know, that passage in Psalm 84:11, do we trust that he really is going to give us what's best? But we have to start with facing up to what it is we're hoping for, and then moving to that place where we trust that the Lord is going to do what's the absolute best for us at any given time. I want to talk about patience in the context of wisdom, because it's interesting looking at the many ways that patience can kind of be fleshed out, because sometimes it can actually feel passive. Sometimes patience actually is doing nothing. The New Bible Dictionary calls patience God-given restraint in the face of opposition. The Unger's Bible Dictionary says, patience is that calm and unruffled temper with which the good person bears the evils of life that proceed from others. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes doing nothing is excruciatingly hard. That idea of overlooking an offense, it takes everything in us sometimes to overlook something that's been done wrong to us. But if we kind of go back to what we talked about at the beginning about God's patience toward us, sometimes, you know, for those examples, that patience ends in salvation. And some of us have people in our lives who don't know the Lord yet, and it might require extra patience with those folks. But what an amazing thing to think that what if the patience that we can extend to other people, or the patience that we can display in our lives, what if that contributes to someone else's salvation? My grandma on my dad's side, she prayed for my grandpa to get saved his whole life. He died in his 80s, and he got saved 2 weeks before he died. She prayed her entire married life for her husband to come to know the Lord. And he did, but at the very end, that's patience. She also endured a lot, because there were some times that he wasn't super awesome, and she endured because she wanted to see him saved. I would hope that when we stop to think about patience, especially when we're talking about unsaved people, to put that weight on it, to realize that maybe someone's salvation is in play here. This idea of patience doing nothing, it's not the silent treatment. That's not at all what I mean. It's not manipulative. It's not passive aggressive at all. So let's not, you know, mislabel those things. But what it is, it's a willful passivity. It's choosing to do nothing, probably, especially when it's hard. And I think I do think it requires prayer to know when we're supposed to do nothing and then when we're supposed to be proactive, because that's kind of the next thing I wanted to talk about, is when patience is active, when patience takes action. Proverbs 25:15 says, "Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone." And every time I read that verse, I always go straight to Esther, because I think, man, through patience, think about Esther with that. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. And I will tell you that the story of Esther amazes me. I mean, it's a crazy story in and of itself. And just her, where she came from and where she landed and all of these things. And that, you know, and the fact that the entire fate of a nation rests on this girl's shoulders is incredible. But I think for me, when I read the story of Esther, what is really amazing to me is her restraint and truly wisdom in regard to her actions and her words, when she spoke, what she said. So she's married to this man who is, well, we could say that he's unpredictable. That would be a nice way of saying that, because we know that his last queen, Vashti, was banished because she didn't do what he wanted and he overreacted and everything. So Esther is not dealing with like a steady Eddie kind of a man. So, in fact, the laws of the land said that she wasn't even supposed to, you know, enter into his presence unbidden. But she realizes, you know, and I mean, feel free to go back and reread the story, because it's an amazing, I won't go into all the background of it, but through Mordecai, she realizes what's at stake. She fasts, has everyone else fasting, and she realizes what she has to do, which is to take this bold action where she literally risks her life. That's the very first thing she does. She risks her life just to enter into the presence of her husband, the king. Well, she finds favor with him, and in fact, he's so enamored with her and so impressed by her that he says, "Okay, Esther, anything that you want. What is it that you want? You can have. I'm going to give it to you. I'm granting whatever it is that you want, up to half the kingdom." Now, if I had been Esther, and if I had, you know, risked my life, and I mean, obviously, could you imagine how nervous she was walking in? And if he's like, "Okay, Amy, anything that you want," I would have spilled it all right there. I would have been like, "Okay, well, that guy Haman over there is awful, and he's the devil incarnate, and he's going to kill all my people, and you need to stop him, blah, 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 blah." I would have just blah. Not Esther. Esther has the wherewithal and the wisdom to wait. She doesn't dump it all out. She's very deliberate with her words and with her timing. And she says, "I really would love it if I could have you guys over to eat." Well, food is always a good idea to feed someone. But she does. She has the king and Haman come over for a meal. She has this big spread. And it's this wonderful meal, because even then, at the end of that meal, the king asks again, "Okay, tell me what it is that you want. I will do it. I will grant it. I will give you anything that you want, up to half of my kingdom." And now, the other part of this meal that amazes me is that it's her and the king and Haman, this evil, wicked, vile man who wants to wipe out all of the Jews. And she is able to conduct herself in a way that is pleasant And she's just endearing somehow. Because again, the king lends it this like anything you want kind of mindset. You know, I always think about like Lady Violet in Downton Abbey and how she can just deliver those zingers, you know, but she's holding a teacup and has a smile on her face. And so she gets away with it. Maybe that's our strategy. Maybe we start just smiling all the time. But no, really, Esther is able to carry herself in a way that is, she's absolutely composed. And again, she does not dump it all out before the king. She says, well, if you really feel that way, would you come back again to eat with me again? Yeah. Now, the great thing about this is there is, you know, because the Lord is so perfect and so sovereign, a whole lot of important things take place between those two meals that she has. And the Lord totally, you know, had it worked out for that time to pass, for her not to throw out the request on her very first, you know, meeting with the king about this, or the first meal even, because some things had to happen between Haman and Mordecai and the king and different things. So that finally, at this second meal, when the king again says, okay, Esther, you're killing me. Like, what is it that you want? He was in a totally different place, and the information he had, things that were fresh in his mind, everything was different. And it was the right time for Esther to lay her request before the king. And the Lord did wind up dealing with Haman, saving his people. And it's an incredible story. But that restraint that she showed and the dependence that she had on the Lord is such a great example for us. And I, you know, I'm always in awe. I mean, literally in awe of those people who are so careful with their words, you know, people who think through in advance how a conversation might go and what's the best way to say this difficult thing, or how do you think this person's going to hear what I have to say, and how should I frame the words and all these, what should my face look like? And you know, these people who are very deliberate and very, it's not calculating, they're just mindful and there's forethought involved. And so for us who know the Lord, man, that needs to be us. Not so much thinking through and trying to predict how a thing is going to go, but rather being dependent on the Lord. Lord, how do you want this to go? When should I present this question or this request? Or when should this discussion take place? Or where? Or, you know, just looking to the Lord for that instruction. That's huge wisdom. It's incredible. In fact, I want to look at 1 Peter 2:21 and 23. It says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that blend of Jesus in his life of going through suffering and knowing when to do nothing, you know, not retaliating, not threatening, but this idea of trusting ourselves to the Lord because he's a just judge. And I hope that we can look at Jesus' example as the right thing. I wanted to read you a tiny bit more out of the Elizabeth Elliot book. She says, she's talking about the times that the Lord asks us to walk through times of suffering. And she says, you cannot take up a cross and at the same time not take up a cross, or learn how to die and how not to die. And instead she says, we must take with both hands the thing given, submissively, humbly, sometimes courageously, or even as one friend put it, defiantly. Saying to ourselves, this is part of the story of the love of God for me and of my love for him. There is both an active and a passive way about patience. And I love these reminders of it. To wrap things up, I wanted to just kind of bring things back around. You know, we have our we have our passages that we can keep coming back to, you know, John 15 and 2 Corinthians about, you know, reflecting the Lord with an ever-increasing glory. But also that reminder that these things are fruit. And these qualities are fruits in our lives that other people are supposed to be blessed by. And what was sort of strange for me in studying patience as a fruit is that I had tended to think of patience as kind of situational, you know, like maybe suffering is happening in our lives that requires patience, or maybe the Lord's making us wait for something that requires patience. Maybe someone has hurt us or wronged us that requires patience. But they, to me, it seemed more like patience is something that we need from time to time to get through whatever season this is. And so to look at it as a fruit was actually, that was what was encouraging to me. Because, you know, if we go back to that John 15 passage, the beautiful thing to realize is that by abiding in the Lord, we are building up that patience muscle. Right now, by listening to a Bible study, you are building up patience because you're abiding in the Lord, and the Lord is going to be bringing that fruit about as a result of that. It's sort of like spiritual conditioning. I don't know if you've had this happen. I go in spurts with working out. If I lose it for a couple of days, I start to not care at all. And then it's weeks and then all these things, but then you go back to it. And it actually is kind of a good feeling, especially if you're, you know, doing weights and you're consistent. And 'cause all of a sudden you like feel muscles, you know, you think, oh, these arms are actually getting stronger, you know, or this is a tiny bit less flabby or whatever it is. But it's exciting to see those muscles actually start to tone up a little bit. That's the amazing thing about patience, in that we can be building up patience right now simply by abiding. Every time you walk in a church to go listen to Brett teach, anytime that you're at home and you crack open the Bible on your own, when you're praying, when you are worshiping in your car, anything like that, any way that you abide in the Lord, you're exercising this muscle of patience. And it's going to be there when you need it, for when those situations do come. Because I will tell you guys, we don't want to be women who wait for the bottom to drop out before we get to know the Lord. We want to know Him now, so that when the bottom drops out, we're not undone. You know, I will say that when I was sick, and again, like I told you before, it was almost a year of being pretty much, you know, I was home a lot and by myself a lot, and recovering from one surgery or another a whole lot of the time. And, you know, there were some days that were easy and sweet, and there were other days that were just wretched, if I'm being honest, you know. And there were times I felt sorry for myself, and there are times I genuinely was just sad. And there were times where I felt my faith was really strong, and there were times where I struggled. But I will tell you that there was this really, I mean, it was a conscious awareness. I remember thinking, I am so glad I know the Lord as well as I do. Now, believe me when I say, I have so far to go in knowing the Lord. But I was thankful for what I did know of Him, because it helped me hang on. And I just remember being so aware of that fact. I'm so thankful for every single Sunday at church. I'm so thankful for every day I've ever journaled. I'm so thankful for the things that I know to be true about God, because it makes it easier. Not easy, but easier. And there's just a huge difference with when we go through hard things, whether we know Him already and we've got some truth and some experience with Him under our belts, man, it's a whole different thing than having something fall apart and then scrambling to start getting to know who God is. I just want to encourage you by that. I mean, the fact that you are here, the fact that you're listening to a Bible study on patience, you are working out that muscle right now. You are abiding, and the Holy Spirit is bringing about the work of patience in your life. So be encouraged that you are, I mean, you right now are being proactive about patience, which is so awesome. So yeah, I just wanted to encourage you guys in that, you know, whether you're in a season right now where either restraint or boldness, you know, they're different, far different, those extremes in our lives, it might be what the Lord's asking you to do. It might be to suffer well and to be a comfort to other people. It might be to wait well and to be honest with the Lord about our hope and to risk a little vulnerability with Him. It might be being like Esther. It might be demonstrating a patience like the Lord did for us, where people's salvation is on the line. But at any rate, I hope that you guys find some encouragement as we've talked about this. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the many ways that you have set perfect examples for us. Lord, you have demonstrated patience in a way that has changed every single one of our lives for eternity, Lord, and we're so thankful that you have saved us. We're so thankful that you've been patient with us, that we are no longer objects of your wrath, but that we're objects of your mercy. And Lord, I pray that you would build up in us that ability to be patient with other people, and to be women who can endure, who can suffer well, who can wait well, who can comfort others with the comfort that we've received from you. I thank you that you can be trusted with the things that are near and dear to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some gals tonight who have big things to pray for, I ask that you would move them to pray big. Lord, for people who are walking through hard times, I pray that they would find those treasures in darkness and those riches that are stored in secret places. Thank you so much for working out this muscle in us now, so that when hard times do come, Lord, we are not shaken. So we love you so much. Again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing about this fruit in us as we abide in you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.